This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد So we are now in today's lesson, inshallah, going to continue from post-conquest of Mecca. What happened in the remaining months of the 8th year of the Hijrah? And a number of interesting incidents took place. The first of them that we'll discuss took place probably 2 weeks after the Prophet ﷺ returned from the conquest of Mecca back to Medina. And that was the Islam of probably the single most famous poet in the entire Arabian Peninsula. In fact, he would be the greatest poet alive at the time. Now, we already mentioned that the poets of the Quraysh had either been executed or accepted Islam. By now, the Quraysh poets have either, they have either been executed at Badr, they have been killed at Badr, or executed post-Mecca, because some of the poets were executed at the conquest of Mecca. Remember, the role and the nature of poets, propaganda machines. So, the worst amongst them, They were the ones that basically were not forgiven. It was primarily the poets. And some amongst them repented, as we already mentioned. Who knows the name of one of them who repented last time? We talked about one or two of the poets. Abdullah al-Za'bari. And we also mentioned Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith, the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. These are all mediocre, above average poets. Even the poet of the Quraysh, Abdullah al-Za'bari, he's the main poet of the Quraysh. There was a poet really in the Arabian Peninsula that was renowned. He is the premier, if you like, sha'ir of the Arabs at the time. And his name is Ka'b ibn Zuhair. Ka'b ibn Zuhair. And Ka'b ibn Zuhair is the son of Zuhair ibn Abi Salma. And perhaps this brings back some bad memories of the Arabs in high school. Zuhair ibn Abi Salma, any bells ringing? In the audience, Zuhair ibn Abi Salma, somebody please salvage Arabic education, please. Mu'allaqat al-Sab'ah, this is Zuhair, the famous Zuhair of the seven hanging poems. This is one of the authors of the seven hanging poems. Al-Mu'allaqat al-Sab'ah, this is Zuhair. His son, now the Zuhair died before the coming of Islam. Zuhair died when the Prophet ﷺ was a young man, and he never met the Prophet ﷺ. His son, Ka'b ibn Zuhair, this is the one that we're talking about. So his father is really the greatest of the Arab poets, or we can say of the greatest of the pre-Islamic, the Jahili Arab poets, you know, ranking with Imra al-Qais and al-Nabigha. These are the most famous of all of the Jahili poets. So this is the son, born and raised basically by his father. And throughout the course of the call of Islam, Ka'b ibn Zuhair had taken an animosity, a position of animosity. He had written poems against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Eventually his brother accepted Islam, and this caused him to become even more angry. And he wrote a satire lampooning his brother for converting to Islam. He wrote a harsh satire against his own blood brother, and eventually when he basically ran out of things to say, he crossed the line that you do not cross. He began talking about Muslim women. And that's a line that we know, you don't cross it with the early Sahaba. And he started using vulgar words and basically went to a level that is simply not acceptable. And it was understood that there's no mercy for him now. Now, by the way, he's not a Qurayshi, right? He is coming from a tribe, basically in Central Arabia. He's not he's not of the Quraysh. He's never seen the Prophet, he's never been to Medina. So this is his son. And he's from the tribe of Muzayna, and Muzayna is up north, north of Medina. And his brother, whom he had lampooned and satired and ridiculed, after the conquest of Mecca, his brother wrote him a very heartwarming letter, telling him that, look, either you had better flee this land if you value your life, leave Arabia, or else convert to Islam and seek forgiveness for the Prophet ﷺ and repent. Because if you repent then, and he says in his letter, the Prophet ﷺ always accepts the repentance of those who repent. So even though his brother had basically done the worst thing imaginable at the time, which is to write a lampooning satirical poem, still the Muslim brother responded in kindness. The Muslim brother responded in care and love. He wrote him a letter basically telling him, look, You don't have any choice anymore. You cross the line. Makkah is conquered. Your life is at stake unless you convert or you get out of the Arabian Peninsula. And so Zuhair thought for a long time. And he realized that, in fact, he did not believe in idolatry. That he was only sticking to culture and custom. And it wasn't like a deep-seated belief in idolatry. And so he realized that he actually does want to convert to Islam. And he came to Medina, and because he was from the tribe of Muzayna, nobody really recognized him. He's an unknown person in terms of face. In terms of name, everybody knows him. But in terms of face, nobody has yet seen him. So he enters Medina, and he spends the night at the house of a distant relative or acquaintance who knew him, and he told him to keep his matter secret. Salat al-Fajr, he showed up in the masjid. And after Salat al-Fajr, he prayed Fajr, and he approached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He put his hand in the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he didn't say who he was. He said, Ka'ab ibn Zuhair is seeking your protection. He's basically as if he's the messenger. The messenger from Ka'b. Ka'b ibn Zuhayr is seeking your protection, repenting for what he has done, and accepting Islam. Will you accept? So the Prophet said, yes, I will accept. So Ka'b then said, Ana Ka'b ibn Zuhayr. I am Ka'b ibn Zuhayr. And as soon as he said this, one of the Ansar stood up to basically execute him on the spot, but after with permission of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ said, let him be. He has come ta'iban, yani Musliman. He has come repenting and accepting Islam. So let him be. So he said, may I recite for you, Ya Rasulullah? May I recite for you a poem? So he has a poem prepared. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, go ahead and recite. And he recited one of the most famous poems in the entire seerah literature. And it is called, the classical seerah books call it the poem of Banatu Su'ad. The poem of Banatu Su'ad. And later, scholars call it the poem of the Burda. Now, the poem of the Burda, there's two Burdas. So please make a note of this. There's two Burdas. There's the original burda, which is this one. There's the original burda. What does burda mean? The cloak. It's a cloak. Because it is said that when Ka'b ibn Zuhayr recited this beautiful poem, the Prophet ﷺ took off his cloak and gave it to him. And that is the highest honor you give a poet. That you give your own cloak, you give your own shawl to the poet. And so this is the original burda, which hardly anybody reads because it is in deep classical Arabic. And of course it's mentioned in all the books of Ibn Hisham and Ishaq. And actually today, believe it or not, I will actually recite some Arabic poetry because some of the Arab brothers are kind of left out that you always skip over the Arabic poetry. So today we're actually going to go over some Arabic lines and I'll quiz you guys. Be ready. Oh, all the Arabs look at me. I'll quiz you guys. Huh? You ready? You as well. We're going to quiz you guys, inshallah. Yeah, this is... You're Indian. Now he becomes Indian. You speak Arabic better than you speak Hindi. Khalas. So this is the original Burda. Okay. There is another poem that is commonly called Al-Burda, and that is the Burda of Busayri. That is the Burda of Busayri that everybody in the masjid has heard, even if you don't know it's called the Burda of Busayri. Right? This is the famous Burda that Allahumma salli wa sallim da'iman abadan. Right? This is... some of the lines of the poet, of the poem are Muhammadun Sayyidul Kawnain wa Thaqalain Al-Fariqain min Arabin wa min Ujumi. This is the famous Burda. That's the Burda of Al-Busayri. Busayri was a poet of the 7th century Hijrah. 700 years later, 600 years later. Busayri is a medieval poet. And the reason why that is called the Burda, and that's the famous one, you hear it, you know, even the famous Pakistani guy with Zafar, somebody does it, and the Arabs as well, and the Turks as well, every ethnicity recites this poem. Every ethnicity, this is like the most famous poem, fi madhi Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, basically, that is recited. And some people criticize it for some lines, and others say that it's no big deal, it's poetic license. But the point being that that Burda is not the one we're talking about. Why is that called the Burda? Because Al-Busayri, the medieval poet, claims that he saw the Prophet in a dream. And he recited this poem to him in the dream. And the Prophet in the dream took off his cloak and gave it to him. Okay? Now this is obviously only coming from the author, and no doubt that raises some questions, but nonetheless, it is called Al-Burda. We are not going to talk about that poem. We are talking about the original Burda, which is the Burda of Ka'b ibn Zuhair, which begins, Banat su'adun faqalbi al-yawma matbulun mutayammumun ithruha lam yuqid makbulu. Now, I'm not going to go into, this is a two-page poem. The reason why this poem is so classical is because it is upon the methodology or the style of the classical Arabic poetry. And it begins as all classical Arabic poets begin, with a love story, believe it or not, right? And the love story is a metaphor. It's not really literally taken. And the girl is Su'ad. Banat Su'ad. Su'ad left me. Right, that's always love stories. The girl leaves, khalas, right? Banat Su'ad. Su'ad left me and walked away. As in the Mu'alaqat al-Sab'a, kifa nabki, kifa nabki min dhikra habibin wa manzili, right? So every single poem of classical Arabic begins with a lost love. Okay, so this one is no different. And this is interesting because he is versifying this in front of the Prophet ﷺ. But there's a metaphor, right? There's a simile or basically a meaning that is more profound than what is intended. And what we are interested in is really the last third of the poem, which is really very beautiful. And I thought that for a change today, instead of zooming over the poetry, I said beautiful poem. Today I'll go into a little bit of a tangent and just read some of the lines in Arabic with translation. And I did not translate the poem. I actually got one of the famous linguists, professor of Arabic. It's one of the universities who has translated the poem. This is very deep Arabic, and honestly, and not in no exaggeration at all, these lines are almost impossible for someone like me to translate without immense help. Not just someone like me, in all honesty, most of the Arabs here as well. This is something that is almost impossible. These are now, you know, words and styles and ellipses that are simply beyond modern Arabs to understand. So I got the help of a number of translations. And I wanted to recite, and some of these lines are very, very famous. One of them in particular is something that I myself and some of us in this room will take great pride in, and you will see why when we get there. So the last third of it. نُبِّئْتُ أَنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَوْعَدَنِي وَالْعَفْوُ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ مَأْمُولُ. That I have been informed that the Prophet, Rasul, has threatened me, or basically said that I will be executed. وَالْعَفْوُ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ مَأْمُولُ. But receiving pardon at his hands is a great hope. مَهْلًا هَدَاكَ الَّذِي أَعْطَاكَ نَافِلَةَ الْقُرْآنِ فِيهَا مَوَاعِيدُ وَتَفْصِيلُ. Slow down. Be careful before somebody kills me. Slow down. The one who gave you, or the one who gifted you this Qur'an with its warnings and its تفصيل would be good counsels. لَا تَأْخُذَنِّي بِأَقْوَالِ الْوُشَاتِ وَلَمْ أَذْنَبْ وَلَوْ كَثُرَتْ فِيَّ الْأَقَاوِيلُ. Don't believe everything the rumor mongers say about me, even if the rumor mongers are saying a lot, because I am not as guilty as they claim. Right, so he is saying, لَا تَأْخُذَنِّي بِأَقْوَالِ الْوُشَاتِ وَلَمْ أَذْنَبْ وَلَوْ كَثُرَتْ فِيَّ الْأَقَاوِيلُ. Don't listen to all of the rumor mongers that they say about me. Even if the rumor mongers are saying a lot of things, I'm not as guilty as they are claiming. And then he has some very powerful lines, which is a huge metaphor. لَقَدْ أَقُومُ مَقَامًا لَوْ يَقُومُ بِهِ أَرَى وَأَسْمَعُ مَا لَوْ يَسْمَعُ الْفِيلُ لَظَلَّ يَرْعَدُ إِلَّا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ تَنْوِيلُ. This is very powerful here, that I am now standing in front of you, Ya Rasulullah. I am standing here witnessing and experiencing. What if an elephant were to witness and experience it? He would be trembling in terror. Right? So he is basically saying, I am now standing in a place here, listening and experiencing, مَا لَوْ يَسْمَعُ الْفِيلُ. If even an elephant, listen, لَظَلَّ يَرْعَدُ. He would be trembling with fear. إِلَّا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ تَنْوِيلُ. Except if the Prophet ﷺ, with the permission of Allah, would grant him some respite. حَتَّى وَضَعْتُ يَمِينِي مَا أُنَازِعُهُ. Until I place my hand in his right hand, I shall never let go of that right hand. فِي كَفِّ ذِينَ قِمَاتٍ قِيلُهُ الْقِيلُ. In the palm of the one we are all in awe of. قِيلُهُ الْقِيلُ is again very powerful. His, what is قِيل here, is like his intimation. What he might hint at. Right? What he simply wishes will become the wish. Right? قِيلُهُ الْقِيلُ. Whatever he hints at, the people will do basically. He doesn't even have to command. He just has to wish it, and it will become what people say is done. And this is very powerful here that he is saying. And then he goes into a very beautiful metaphor of the Prophet ﷺ being like a lion, and people running helter-skelter away, like out of fear, out of awe of him. And then he then goes on to a very powerful line, which I think most of us, some of us in this room, should take great pride in. And it's one of the most famous lines of Islamic poetry ever. And it is the most famous line of this poem. إِنَّ الرَّسُولَ لَنُورٌ يُسْتَضَاءُ بِهِ مُهَنَّدٌ مِنْ سُيُوفِ اللَّهِ مَسْلُولُ. This one line here is the most famous line of the poetry of Ka'b ibn Zuhair. And we Indians should take great pride in this line. Great pride in this line. Why? إِنَّ الرَّسُولَ لَنُورٌ يُسْتَضَاءُ بِهِ. Verily the Prophet is a light that others will take their guidance from. And then he said, "Sayfun muhannadun min suyufillahi maslulu." He is like muhannad. And muhannad is a Hindi sword. Muhannad is what the Arabs called a Hindi sword. So the Prophet is being compared to a muhannad. Why a muhannad? Because Indian swords were the best swords at the time. In 7th century Arabia, the best swords that they would love to import came from India. And Indian metal, and Indian metallurgy, and Indian steel was considered to be the pinnacle of perfection. So our Prophet ﷺ is called Muhannadun, which is from Hind, a sword from India. And he is called Sayfun min Suyufillahi Maslulu. He is an Indian sword that has been unsheathed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, basically fighting. And this is really the only praise given of an ethnicity that someone like myself can take pride in, right? So many of the seerah lessons, they praise the Yemenis, they praise this, they praise that. What can us Indians take pride in? And when I say Indian, now you Pakistanis, I'd better consider yourselves Indian for this hadith. Just for this hadith, put all of those things aside because you all go back to India, right? And we can even say the Bengalis as well, because they're also Muhannad. That whole region is Muhannad, right? That whole region is India. So our Prophet is being called Muhannad, which is the Indian sword, min suyufillahi maslulu. And then it goes on in beautiful lines here. But the point being, the one phrase that is the most important is, إِنَّ الرَّسُولَ لَنُورٌ يُسْتَضَاءُ بِهِ مُهَنَّدٌ مِنْ سُيُوفِ اللَّهِ مَسْلُولُ. This is the most famous line. And it translates as, the Prophet ﷺ is a light that others seek their guidance from. And he is a muhannad of the swords of Allah, has been unsheathed. And it goes on, it's like a page and a half. And this, the poetry was so beautiful, as we said, that the Prophet ﷺ was so moved that he took off his burda and he gave it to Ka'b ibn Zuhair. And he also told him, O Ka'b, you have harmed the Ansar with your tongue, so now praise them. So Ka'b wrote some poetry, which is also recorded in the books of the seerah, beautiful lines about the Ansar. And Umar ibn al-Khattab, his favorite poet was Ka'b. He would always quote Ka'b all the time, and it is well known that. And so Ka'b basically died a Muslim, and he is the most famous poet of his era, and he accepts Islam at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What else happened during this final few months of the 8th year of the Hijrah? So after the conquest of Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ began conquering the smaller tribes, the smaller regions, the tribes that are semi-independent around Mecca, around Najd, and he is sending small expeditions. We're not going to go over each and every one of them because that's beyond the scope of this class. He also chooses leaders and zakat collectors and teachers to send them across Arabia. Leaders. So sometimes he will send a governor. He sends somebody to govern when there's a need. Sometimes he'll send a teacher. So he'll send somebody to teach them the Quran, the Sunnah, Salah. Sometimes he'll send the zakat collector to collect their jizya and their zakat. And sometimes the same person will do multiple jobs. He'll be the governor and the zakat collector and the teacher. So all of this is a chapter we'll simply gloss over by saying this is what he did. No need to mention all of the names and who went where. But for the first time, what we see, the Islamic state is being reorganized in political lines. For the first time, governors are being appointed. For the first time, there's a bureaucracy that is put into place by the Prophet ﷺ. Also, the Prophet ﷺ sent a number of expeditions to destroy the smaller idols. that still were being worshipped. The largest idols, they had been destroyed, but there were still areas that had semi-famous idols. And for the next year, he sent a number of expeditions to destroy these idols. So he sent Tufayl ibn Amr to an idol in Yemen called Dhil Kaffain. And this was by the tribe of Dos, which is the tribe of Abu Huraira. Abu Huraira is from this tribe. They had a massive idol called Dhil Kaffain. And in their arrogance, they had even built a structure. They called it the Kaaba. So they wanted to compete with the Kaaba in Mecca. And they called it the Kaaba. And Dhil Kaffain was in this false Kaaba. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Tufayl ibn Amr with 400 people to basically get rid of this structure. And Tufayl said, "Ya Rasulullah, I have a problem that I don't, I'm not able to ride on a horse. I always fall off." So the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him that make him firm. So he never fell off a horse as long as he lived. And he went to Dhil Kaffain and he burnt down this temple. It was a massive temple in Yemen. He also sent Jarir ibn Abdullah as well to Dhil Khalasa. And he said to Jarir ibn Abdullah that, "Will you not get rid of Dhil Khalasa for me?" And Dhil Khalasa was another idol that was worshipped in Yemen, another province of Yemen. And so Dhil Khalasa was also destroyed. And again, this shows us the Prophet ﷺ is feeling irritated at these idols. He said, "Will you not get rid of Dhil Khalasa for me?" So he's not at peace knowing that idols are being worshipped in the Arabian Peninsula. And he did not want idolatry to be, especially in the Arabian Peninsula. And that's what Allah revealed in the Quran as well in Surah At-Tawbah, which is going to come in a few months. Surah At-Tawbah will be revealed in a few months that, you know, from now on basically no mushrik should be in this land. And our Prophet ﷺ expelled all mushrikeen from the Arabian Peninsula. He did not want any idol worshippers in the Arabian Peninsula. And he also sent Ali ibn Abi Talib to the tribe of At-Tay, which is now in the city of Ha'il in Saudi Arabia. There's a city called Ha'il. This city, Ha'il, was the province of the tribe of At-Tay. And who is the famous person of At-Tay, O Arabs? Hatim At-Ta'i. Hatim At-Ta'i. And Hatim At-Ta'i is well known in pre-Islam as being the most, what? Generous. So all of you know this, right? Hatim al-Ta'i yudrabu lahu fil mathal. Yani he is considered to be the pinnacle of generosity and of karam. Hatim al-Ta'i died before Islam. His son Adi ibn Hatim is to become a famous sahabi. So the next incident we're going to talk about is this Islam of Adi ibn Hatim. So Hatim al-Ta'i, as we said, every Arab knows of him. You study this in your textbooks back in, again, grade school. This is like fables, you know, like you have these legends and fables of Hatim al-Ta'i. Hatim al-Ta'i, it is said that, you know, he would feed all of his guests yani, all the time with the most luxurious of foods. There are hundreds of stories said about him. When strangers would come, they would be treated like kings. And there, it is well known that in this entire province, in the entire Arabian Peninsula, no one was known for their generosity more than Hatim al-Ta'i, and he was the chieftain of the qabila of Tay. He dies, his son Adi comes in charge, and Adi ibn Hatim, he clearly did not have the same traits and characteristics as his father, in that when he heard that the Muslims were conquering various lands, he decided he wants an escape route. So he took some camels, he took some wealth, and he prepared them in case he needs to flee and leave and abandon his people. And that's exactly what happened. That when the Muslims were coming, he heard that the Muslims were coming, he had stationed various people, he is the chieftain. When he hears they're coming, he literally abandons. And he flees with his wives and children and his wealth, and he flees to northern Arabia, close to the Roman Empire. And Adi ibn Hatim, not Hatim, Adi ibn Hatim had converted to Christianity. Adi ibn Hatim is a Christian. So he has a good relationship with the Roman Emperor. So he flees with his family, with his belongings, and he's living a comfortable, cushy life up north for a while. The Muslims under Ali ibn Abi Talib, they conquer the tribe of At-Tay. They destroy the massive idol, because that's what's happening after the conquest of Mecca. All the idols are being destroyed. And they bring some prisoners of war back to Medina. And lo and behold, one of the women in this gathering, in this prisoner gathering, she begins to basically demand an audience with the Prophet ﷺ. She says, "I am the daughter of Hatim al-Ta'i." right? I'm the daughter of Hatim. So daughter of Hatim is a big deal. Your father was Hatim, which is the most famous, generous Arab. So she demands an audience. So the Prophet ﷺ speaks with her, and she says that, you know, you should free me, and I am the daughter of so-and-so, and you should be generous, and Allah will be generous to you. So the Prophet ﷺ agreed to free her simply because she was the daughter of Hatim. So he gives her money, he gives her a camel, he gives her protection, and he says, go wherever you want. She finds out her brother is up north. That's Adi ibn Hatim, who is the chieftain. So she goes back to her brother. After rebuking him and getting angry at him that they abandoned her, she then says, why don't you go back to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Go back down to him. At this point, she's not a convert. Go back down to him. Because look, there's one of two possibilities. Either he's a prophet or he's a king. And if he's a prophet, you might as well believe and be of the, for the earlier you convert, the better. And if he's a king, then you might as well win some favor with him. So she's an intelligent lady. She understands. Look, and you, the very fact that she mentions he might be a prophet shows that she's already thinking that he might be a prophet. So Adi ibn Hatim, he tells his story actually in the first person, because one of the tabi'un in Kufa, Adi died in Kufa. One of the tabi'un in Kufa decided to go to Adi as a very old man. By the way, Adi is one of the longest living Sahaba ever. He died at the age of 120. And he lived a very long life. He actually fought, he saw the killing of Uthman, and he fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib in the Battle of Siffin. He participated in the Battle of Siffin. And because of this, even the Shia, they respect him immensely. The Shia, you should know, they respect a handful of Sahaba. The claim that Sunnis have that they reject all the Sahaba is not true. Rather, they reject or they don't like most of the Sahaba, and they respect some, a handful of Sahaba. And of those Sahaba is Adi, because he fought with Ali ibn Abi Talib. As for us, we respect all of the Sahaba, Adi and the others. So Adi narrates his own story. He was asked this as an old man in Kufa. It's in the first person. And he says, there was no one who was more despised to me than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But I said to myself, after his sister talked to him basically, let me go and meet him. If he is speaking the truth, I shall listen to him directly. And if he is not, then it won't harm me. So Adi makes his way to Medina. And this is now in the 8th year of the Hijrah. Some say the early 9th. So basically after the conquest of Mecca. And when he arrived in Medina, some of the people recognized him. And they began shouting, this is Adi ibn Hatim. And a crowd gathered around him. He's a famous guy. His father's Hatim, Al-Ta'i. And people gather around him. And they take him to the Prophet ﷺ that this is Adi, this is Adi. And he walked into Medina without any protection. So there is this sense of, yani, nobody's going to hurt me, I'm the son of Hatim basically, right? He has this notion. And he's correct in that he does have that honor and privilege. After all, his sister was freed merely because her father was Hatim. So he just walked into Medina without any protection. And the people, some of them recognized, they start gathering around him, they take him to the Prophet ﷺ, and they say, this is Hatim, Adi ibn Hatim. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, Ya Adi, Aslim tuslim. O Adi, accept Islam, you shall be safe. Meaning it will be better for your deen and your dunya. And Adi said that, I already have a good religion that I follow. Meaning I'm a Christian. And at the time, both the Yahud and the Nasara, they felt themselves what? Superior to the pagans. And they were, and they are, even in our Sharia they are, right? They felt themselves superior. So it's as if he's telling the Prophet, why would I want to embrace your faith? I'm not a pagan. Go preach to the pagans. I already have a civilization and a religion that I'm a part of, right? So the Prophet repeated, Aslim tuslim. And he said the same thing, that I am a person that already has a religion. He said it for a third time. And Adi said this for the third time. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Adi, Ana a'lamu bidinika minka. This is a classic line from the seerah. O Adi, I know your religion better than you know your religion. Meaning what? I know Christianity better than you think you know Christianity. I know the message of Jesus Christ better than you. That's like this. You understand the da'wah he's giving him, right? I know your religion better than you know your religion. And then he said, and to demonstrate this, is a very interesting point here. To demonstrate this, he said, are you not the leader of your people? And he said, yes. The Prophet said, do you not take 1/4 of their income in taxes? He said, yes. The Prophet said, and do you not know that your own religion forbids you to do this? Meaning he is showing him, no, you're not even following what you know to be true. And I know this. And this is a very powerful, you know, da'wah scene with the Prophet that really demonstrates his knowledge really of the ways and the customs of the people. He's demonstrating to Adi that you are not even following what you know to be Christianity. How about I know more about Christianity than you? So Adi said, I became embarrassed, khajilt. I became ashamed that he has a point here. And I knew that he was a prophet, because the very fact he just immediately picks on my hypocrisy, that I claim to be a Christian, but I'm not following the teachings of Jesus Christ, I knew him to be a prophet. And the Prophet ﷺ then held him by the hand and took him to his house. And Adi is narrating this, that on the way to his house, an old lady with a toddler stopped him and began talking to him to get some help and whatnot. So the Prophet ﷺ stopped in the road and he continued talking with her until her need was taken care of. Adi says to himself, this man is not a king. This man is not a king. For him to stop when he has me, and of course he knows who he is. He knows his rank and privilege. And that is, he is the son of Hatim al-Ta'i. So he says, this man is laysa bi malik. This is not a king. Then we arrived at his house, he says. And he took out an old, worn mat. And he picked it up and put it under me. And he said, sit. But I was embarrassed because that was the only mat in the room. And if I sat on it, he wouldn't have anything to sit. So I said, no, rather you sit. And he insisted, no, you will sit. So I sat down on the mat. And the Prophet ﷺ sat down on the sand. This is in his own house. And he only has one mat to sit on, right? And he then said to me, do you know of any other God besides Allah? And Adi said, no, there is no God other than Allah. So the Prophet said, do you know any who is more mighty and powerful than Allah? Adi said, no. Then the Prophet said, verily, إِنَّ الْيَهُودَ مَغْضُوبٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَالنَّصَارَ ضَالُّونَ. That the Yahud are maghdub and the Nasara are misguided and incorrect in what they believe. And then he said, and this is, we're going to dissect this da'wah, this entire conversation, inshallah we'll dissect it in a while. Then he said, perhaps you are not accepting Islam because of the state of the people around me, meaning political weakness, poverty. Like Adi is a Christian, and Adi has contacts with the Roman Emperor, and Adi is now living next to the Roman Empire. So he is now connected with the premier civilization of the world. And Adi is now coming and seeing the Muslims of Medina, who at this stage still don't have that civilization. So the Prophet said, perhaps you are not accepting Islam because of the state of the people around me. Have you heard of Al-Hira, which is a city in Yemen? He said, yes, I have heard of it, but I haven't been there. The Prophet said, verily, it's only a matter of time before a lady will leave Al-Hira wanting to do tawaf in Mecca and not having any company to protect her. And she will not be scared of anything other than, if you like, the wolf or her flock or something of this nature. And it is only a matter of time before the treasures of Kisra, Khusro, will be distributed amongst us. At this, Adi said, Kisra ibn Hurmuz, the emperor of the Sassanid, the Persian Empire, and the Prophet said, Kisra ibn Hurmuz. And it is only a matter of time before a person will go around the streets of Medina asking for somebody to take sadaqah, and he will not find a single person wanting to take sadaqah. Adi is narrating this hadith. It is a hadith. Adi is narrating this hadith, and he said, wallahi, I have seen two of these three things. Which of these two has he seen? The lady, the peace and security of the Muslim land, that from Yemen, which is the furthest point down south, right? The point is like the furthest city down south, will go all the way to Mecca, and she is so confident that nothing will harm her that there's no fear even for her. So the political stability he's talking about. Then the wealth. So the number one was political stability. Number two is the wealth. You're worried about the poverty? We will be distributing the treasures of Kisra. And Adi says, I was of those who participated in the battle against Al-Mada'in. And Al-Mada'in is Ctesiphon, which is the capital of the Sassanid kingdom. These are, to this day, if you go to Persia, there is this Ctesiphon, there is this city that is tourist resort. And you see these beautiful pillars, like literally, you know, 50 feet, or not even 50, 100 something feet. I mean, massive pillars in the middle of the desert. You see the palaces of the Kisra to this day. It is a world UN heritage site to this day. And Adi says, I was of those who participated in the fatah, in the conquest of Mada'in. And he goes, as for the third, then I know it's going to happen. Wallahi, it's just a matter of time. And of course, we know it did happen, and it will happen again. It happened once, it'll happen again. As for it's happening once, it happened in the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, famous year, that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz basically secured the entire financial affairs of the kingdom of the Umayyad Empire to such an extent that there were no poor people to accept sadaqah and zakah. This only happened once, but it is an ideal that Allah demonstrated it is possible. Right, and it will happen again in the time of the Mahdi. It will happen again in the time of the Mahdi, that the Mahdi will also want to give zakat and sadaqah, and nobody will need any zakat and sadaqah. So Adi then embraced Islam. Now, the story is very interesting for so many reasons. Look at first and foremost the manners of the Prophet ﷺ, his humility, his humbleness. This is what opened up the heart of Adi to Islam initially. This man can't be a king. Also look at Adi, already had two clear perspectives. He's either a king or he's a prophet. He's an intelligent man. Him and his sister have understood that there must be one of the two, because he's conquering the Arabian Peninsula. So he either wants political ambition and power, or he's correct in what he is saying. And being with the Prophet for 5 minutes, and he rules out this man is not a king. Look at that, just imagine. He rules out this man is not a king. Now notice as well, the Prophet ﷺ then opens up the theological angle. After demonstrating the akhlaq, which he doesn't need to show off, he's doing this, right? This is what the Prophet ﷺ is demonstrating, his akhlaq. It doesn't need to show Adi what he is, this is who he is. Then he begins the theological debate. Simple and to the point. Of them is, I know your religion better than you. Right? And wallahi, we as Muslims can use this line, that we are following the teachings of Jesus better than you are. We are following the teachings of Jesus better than you are. The actual message of Jesus, we are obeying it. And you can even bring the most obvious examples. Jesus was a practicing Jew. He lived his life according to the laws of the Torah. He never ate pig. He was circumcised. He, you know, he prayed and fasted. This is something that is acknowledged by them. Who amongst humanity still does this and believes in Jesus? We're the only people who do this. Then we go on with other theological points as well. Also, he mentions, after basically praising Allah, and this is human fitrah, what person of religion will say, is there any God besides the one God who created you? Is there anything greater than God? Why would you worship anything greater or other than God? So Adi acknowledges La ilaha illallah. Not by saying it, but by concept. Right? And this is, again, very simple. If the person is sincere, and he's a believer in a God, then you tell him, is there any other being worthy of worship besides Allah, besides God, whatever name he knows? And of course he will say no. And then of course, after this, now here's where it gets a little bit controversial, politically incorrect, that the Prophet ﷺ criticized the theology of the other religions. The Yahud are maghdub, and the Nasara are misguided. And he said this very clearly. And the reason why he is doing this is because you have to prove the correctness of one faith by disputing the correctness of the others. You cannot really have a theological debate except by refuting the theology of other faith traditions. And this is very touchy in interfaith dialogue in our times, that many interfaith dialogues, they don't want to talk about the fact that, each one of us believes we are correct and the other one is wrong. In fact, there's a trend now to say we're all good and we're all okay. And last week when I was in Boston at Harvard, this is really one of the points I brought up, is that as we're giving interfaith, let us not shy away from the difficult controversies. Let's not ignore, I mentioned, the elephant in the room, I said, right? And this, and the biggest elephant in the room is really about salvific exclusivity. This is awkward, but it needs to be said. And once it is said, so then you understand now, you know, what the issues are. And I talked about that from an academic perspective, but it doesn't make any sense to say that all religions are valid when every religion has beliefs that the other deems to be blasphemous. we as Muslims do not believe in Jesus Christ as being the only way for salvation, as being the Lord and the Redeemer and the Savior. This destroys the fundamental premise of Christianity. And it is understood that a Christian person would view us as being outside the fold of salvation. Because for him, his entire faith rests on believing the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. Right? And we don't believe this. So why is it problematic for him to say this? I don't find it problematic at all. Quite the contrary. If he didn't say this, I would say, what type of religion do you believe in? Like, if you think that my beliefs are totally okay, then you should be believing what I'm believing. Why are you, being politically correct in this way? So we need to be very clear when we have interfaith, not dialogue, but when you get more than just dialogue, because there's dialogue and then you go to debate. And when you debate, you do need to get to the awkward issue that, look, we will respect your position in this world. And that's your position. And you have every political right to hold it. But we don't agree with it morally. And we don't agree with it theologically. And we believe that this position is not accepted to our Creator. And we expect Him to say the same thing about us as well. And that's basically a part of this interview. So the Prophet was very explicit that he does not agree with the theology of the Yahud and the Nasara. And he mentions that they are not correct. Then, once he realizes that Adi understands him, now he jumps to the impeding factors. Why is Adi not a Muslim? He gets right to the core of it. Perhaps you are judging Islam by our socio-economic or socio-political status. And this is so relevant, my dear brothers and sisters. Why is this relevant? Because how many are the people that know the theology of Islam is very logical, but then they look at the modern Muslim world. They look at, where does one begin? Boko Haram. Huh? They look at third world. They look at backwardness, education, this and that. And they're so turned off, like, how can this be correct? And there's nothing illogical about that frame of mind. Adi has it right here. You see what I'm saying? Adi has it right here. And our Prophet ﷺ is basically negotiating with him. Perhaps you are not a Muslim because of what you see of the situation around. Then he tells him, look, you're worried about money? We'll get all the money in the world. You're worried about political stability? And he just counters each one of these arguments in a very logical and rational manner. And in our times as well, therefore, there's nothing wrong with mentioning the realities of our history. Our religion was not anti-science. We might be third world now, by and large, but we were not third world for all of our history. Rather, the fact of the matter is, most of our history weren't third world. We were the leading, contenders in science and technology. And no doubt, so the reason I say this is as follows. We have two extremes as usual. We have those who consider these aspects of our religion to be the main emphasis of da'wah. Science and technology and Middle Ages and alchemy and algebra and all this and all that, whatever we did. We invented zero. We didn't invent zero. We got it from the Indians, by the way. But that's okay. We'll let you guys have it. Alhamdulillah. So glory goes to Islam. No problem. But it's all fine. But this is not the main point of our religion. The main point of our religion is theology. And we should not have this inferiority complex that we need to prove to them that Islam is all about science. No, Islam is primarily about the worship of Allah. That's one extreme. You have the other extreme that if you ever mention anything of this nature, they say, oh, we don't have to give da'wah through any of this. Our da'wah is only through tawheed and the kalima and whatnot. But here's our process in giving da'wah through socio-political factors. And there's nothing wrong for us with our heritage, our history, to go back and show the people this is what our faith tradition was, this is what we accomplished, and mention whatever else needs to be mentioned as long as it is legitimate and true. And also, by the way, from the story of Adi, we also find how culturally aware, how psychologically sensitive the Prophet ﷺ was to be able to judge Adi so quickly. And obviously this is a miracle from Allah, but he's basically reading Adi and he's leading him along, to the process, the thought process of why are you not a Muslim? Is it theological? Is it this? Is it that? Until finally Adi finds nothing to stop him from accepting Islam, and Adi eventually does accept Islam. And Adi visited the Prophet multiple times, and in one of these visits he asked a very important question that we should all memorize and use when we need to use it. It's a very interesting hadith that Adi ibn Abi Hatim, he said, Ya Rasulullah, my father used to be good to his relatives and be generous with the people and do this and do that. Shall he be rewarded? So Hatim al-Ta'i, the most generous of all Arabs, the legend of generosity, the legend of karam, the legend of hospitality, he is being asked about by his son, Adi. And the Prophet ﷺ responds in a very profound statement. Your father desired something, and he got what he desired. And that's the hadith. Your father desired something, and he got what he desired. And that hadith is in Ibn Hibban, and it is authentic according to Shu'ayb al-Arnawd al-Hasan. And what did he desire? Fame. Hatim al-Ta'i wanted fame. Or you can say prestige, or love, or shuhra. He wanted shuhra. And he got it to the level that 14 centuries later, the Arab world, bi ajma', knows of Hatim al-Ta'i to this day. Think about that. He was generous. And he wanted something, and he got it. And this is an excellent hadith to use when people who are very beloved to mankind, but who do things not for the sake of Allah, they die. Whether they are Nobel laureates, or they are princesses, or they are whoever they are, they did something, for whatever reason they did it, and they got what they desired. And as for the Akhirah, تِلْكَ الدَّارُ الْآخِرَةُ نَجْعَلُهَا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يُرِيدُونَ عُلُوًا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فَسَادًا. This, the Dar al-Akhirah is given to those who don't want the fame, who don't want, you know, to rule over. As for the Akhirah, Allah says in the Quran, وَمَنْ أَرَادَ الْآخِرَةَ وَسَعَى لَهَا سَعْيَهَا وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. Whoever wants the Akhirah, and he strives for the Akhirah while he's a believer in Allah, that is the one his reward will be given to him. And wallahi, there's nothing embarrassing about this. When a person did not do good for the sake of Allah, why should Allah reward him? Very simple. It's very simple. Nothing illogical at all about it. When a person did not do good for the sake of Allah, let him go get his reward for whatever he did, and he shall get it. And they have gotten it. This is Hatim al-Ta'i, and this is Fulana and Fulana, whoever they might be. People love and respect them. They become legends in this dunya. But in the Akhirah, they didn't do it for the Akhirah. So as we said, this is the conversion of Adi ibn Hatim, and he lived a long life, and he died after the conquest of Iraq, after the conquest of Madain, after the battle of Siffin, one of the oldest of the Sahaba to die. He lived a full life before Islam, then he lived a full life after Islam, more than 120 years old. Very quickly, we want to finish off some events, because next time we will start, inshallah, the Battle of Tabuk. Very quickly, in this year as well, in the 8th year of the Hijrah, some very interesting things happened very quickly of the personal life of the Prophet. There was a marriage, there was a divorce, there was a death, there was a birth in the house of the Prophet. There was a marriage, a divorce, a death, and a birth. As for the marriage and divorce, it is one of the most bizarre stories, and frankly, inexplicable, to be honest. And the only reason I mention it is because I don't want to not mention something of the seerah that is so well known, but it is only well known to students of hadith and whatnot. The general Muslim population is not aware of the story because it truly is bizarre, but I only mention it because of the fact I don't want to be accused of not mentioning something that is well known. Right? This is an advanced seerah class, as you know. What happened was that the Prophet ﷺ proposed to a lady by the name of Fatima bint al-Dhahak from the tribe of the Kulab, and there's an ikhtilaf about her names. There's at least 6 or 7 opinions about the name. And when the Prophet ﷺ entered in upon her, the night of the marriage basically, she, for some reason, said, "A'udhu billahi mink." I seek Allah's refuge from you. From the Prophet ﷺ. I seek Allah's refuge from you. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Laqad udhti bi'azim, ilhaqi bi'ahliki." You have sought refuge in one who is very great. Go back to your family. And so the marriage was not consummated. So the marriage took place, and then before the consummation, he divorced her by saying, "Ilhaqi bi ahliki." Now, why did this occur? It is unclear, because frankly, these things are not recorded. Why? You know, you don't record these personal things. Even in your own household, if there's some scandal that took place in your generation, it's just not recorded. Why did she say this? What would possibly have... So there's like a number of theories. One theory is that she was mental. Ibn Hajar mentions that, so she was a little bit, you know, mental. Others say that this was a plot that some of her jealous relatives told her. That when the Prophet ﷺ comes in, this is what you're supposed to say. And she was jahila in this regard. She didn't understand. But when she said, "A'udhu billahi," meaning this is a very big thing. So the Prophet said, "You have sought refuge in al-azim." Okay, khalas, you don't want me, then khalas, go back to your family. So he sent her back to her family. Whatever the case might be, clearly Allah did not will that she become one of our mothers. And this was how it was averted away. And later on she would say, "I am the miskina, I am the you know, how unfortunate am I that I chose this dunya over the Prophet." So sometimes she regretted this till she died. But she was not... She was technically married, but the divorce took place the same night, right? The same night as the marriage, literally, without any consummation. This also shows us a number of things, and that is that it is allowed to divorce in indirect language. This is called an indirect divorce. You have two types of divorce, talaq, sarih talaq and kinaya. And this is kinaya. Kinaya means you say something that has double meanings and you intend divorce. The Prophet ﷺ did not want to use the word divorce, so he said, "Go back to your house," or "Go back to your family." And that was divorce. Also, by the way, one of the reasons I do raise this point is because there is this myth that the Prophet ﷺ never divorced. This is not true. This is simply not true. And I say this because, unfortunately, there is a stigma in the Muslim community attached to divorcees. And this stigma has no basis in the Sunnah whatsoever, in the Quran or Sunnah. And it is amazing that this stigma exists, because the majority of the Prophet's wives were divorcees. In fact, all of them, other than Aisha. Right? As we all know, there is a stigma attached to the very notion of divorce. That divorce is inherently evil, and anybody who undergoes it, the two parties must be bad, or one of them must be bad, and especially the woman must be bad. All of this has no basis. And I want to emphasize this point, that our Prophet ﷺ divorced. And this wasn't the only divorce. We'll come to it inshallah later on, but he divorced Hafsa. And Hafsa was in her iddah. And Jibreel came and said, "Take her back." And so he took Hafsa back, because Allah said that she's going to remain your wife. So he took her back. So the stigma that we as a culture have for divorce really needs to be erased and cleansed. There's nothing wrong. Sometimes couples just don't get along. Okay, khalas. It's not the end of the world. It doesn't mean one of them are bad. Sometimes personalities don't match up, right? We already talked about the very sensitive Usama ibn Zayd and Zainab. We already talked about that, right? Zayd and Zainab, not Usama. Zayd and Zainab. We already talked about this, right? That, okay, they're both great Sahaba. Sahabiyat, excellent. They just didn't get along. And it's not evil in and of itself to not get along. And sometimes it's just better for the couple to move on. So here, I just wanted to clarify this point. This was the marriage and the divorce. As for the death in the household of the Prophet ﷺ, that was Zainab. 8th Hijrah, Zainab. As for the birth, come on. Should have given you, I said a death and a birth. The birth is Ibrahim. He's going to die in the 9th year of the Hijrah. Right now we're still in the 8th. Right? So the death was Zainab. Zainab. Zainab binti Muhammad ﷺ. Remember, Zainab is his eldest daughter. How old is Zainab? When was she born? Come on, when was Zainab born? 10 years before the da'wah. 10 years before the da'wah. So, Zainab is now, quickly, 31, 32 years old. Yeah. 10 years before the da'wah. And so at this time when she passed away, now, what was the cause of Zainab's death? She fell down from the camel at the hijrah. And she never recovered from the bleeding. That whatever caused, remember the Habbad ibn al-Aswad, we talked about him. The Habbad dynasty also of India, we talked about that as well. Right? That she was injured. She fell off the camel. And that bleeding never quite recovered. And so for 8 years, basically, she is in pain and suffering until she passes away in this year. And we all know that three of the four daughters of the Prophet ﷺ died in his lifetime. Zainab was the second to die. I'm going to have to look this up. The first was Ruqayya, then Zainab, then Umm Kulthum. Even though the chronological order, Zainab is the eldest. Then it is Ruqayya, then it is Umm Kulthum. But I want to be 100% sure, but I'm almost sure that Ruqayya died first, then Zainab died, then Umm Kulthum died. And Fatima, of course, lived, and then 6 months after the Prophet ﷺ, she passed away. And so Zainab passed away. Oh, am I? Yeah.
Ruqayya died when Uthman was nursing her in bed.
Yeah, so Ruqayya died first. Yeah, and then Zainab.
Third year of Hijra, Ruqayya. And then Zainab in the eighth, and then.
What year did Umm Kulthum? That's what I'm trying to. Okay, I don't remember, but Dr. Bashar is saying the 10th year of the Hijra. So Ruqayya, Zainab, and Umm Kulthum. And then Fatima died 6 months after the Prophet ﷺ. So in this year, as we said, there was a marriage, there was a divorce, there was a birth, there was a death in the final months of the 8th year of the Hijrah. InshaAllah, when we come back, we will. By the way, who was the husband of Zainab? Everybody should know. Everybody should know. We did this so many times. Zainab.
The necklace story.
The necklace story, and also the story of her shouting out at Fajr that I have given protection to ... Her cousin. Not. Her cousin, who was the daughter of the son of. Come on, the son of. No. The son of. Hala. Who's Hala? The elder sister of Khadija, right? So Khadija had wanted Zainab to marry Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'. That's what his name is. Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi', right? And he loved her, an immense love, didn't he? Right? We talked about this so many times, that when he was captured as a prisoner of war and he was reluctant to fight, the ransom was to send Zainab back. And that's what he did. Right? And eventually he made his way to Mecca, and Zainab, without telling the Prophet ﷺ, you know, announced at Salat al-Fajr that Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi' is here and I have given him protection. And the Prophet ﷺ turned around and said, "Did you hear what I hear?" "Yes, we did." "Wallahi, I never heard of this until right now. I didn't plan this." Even though it's his son-in-law, he said, "I did not plan this," right? And this shows how much he loved him as well. And he married her back without a new nikah. So after 6 years or 4 years of not being together, they were then together as husband and wife. And then she passed away in this year. And so with that, inshallah, we finish up the 8th year of the Hijrah. Our next lesson, which is going to be after 3 weeks, because I'm going to Malaysia. So the last lesson before the summer, inshallah, we'll get an email, inshallah. Will be the beginnings of the Battle of Tabuk, inshallah. We'll talk about that. بإذن الله تعالى.